You're listening to an East Point Church podcast. East Point Church gathers to make much of Jesus Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. For more information on East Point Church, please visit our website at epcmwc.org.
Daniel chapter 5 is where we're going to be at this morning. Daniel 5. Verses 1 through 9. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you. We've been making our way through the book of Daniel and just going through the narrative portion of this book. And Chris, our lead guy, has done a tremendous service to us all by unpacking the truth that is here. So we've been here for about two and a half months, and the Lord has been very gracious to us in revealing His word. So let's read this, and then we'll get started. Daniel 5. 1 through 9. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Would you pray with me? Father, holy, holy is your name, O Lord God Almighty. I just pray that this place would be filled with that, those words, with that truth. As we unpack your word, God, that is your word. You were present in this story, and so we want to be faithful in pulling out, as it were, the truth that is here. We want to be faithful to this story, not putting upon it something that doesn't belong in terms of teaching. So I just pray, God, that you would refine and work through this simple and pathetic sermon to make much of your name. God, as this bizarre story tells the glory of your work, God, so come be with us, teach us. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Has anyone ever experienced deja vu? Anybody? A lot of us. It's such a odd sensation, is it not? I mean, you can be anywhere. You can be at home. You can be in the grocery store. And all of a sudden, you get this overwhelming sense that literally everything that is happening has happened to you before. And you almost like, you get excited a little bit, like, you have some superpower, right? And you're like, okay, he's going to drop something and it's going to break. No, it didn't happen. Dang it. But if you're like me, I get kind of freaked out. And so I'll do something that I'm like, okay, this probably didn't happen, but I'm going to do it so that it'll break this weird sensation, you know, and I'll cluck like a duck or something. I'm like, okay, yeah, that surely did not happen when I was remembering this. It's just a weird feeling, is it not? I've titled the sermon, "The Deja Vu of Pride." Because if you've been with us in the book of Daniel, you've probably noticed a lot of similarities between Belshazzar's story and Nebuchadnezzar's. Did anybody see that when we read it? There are a lot of stunning similarities between these two men. Well, they're both kings of Babylon, right? They both do something stupid in their pride that gets them in the hot seat, right? They both hear from the Lord in a really peculiar and profound way, right? And then they both freak out. Then they both go and seek answers through man's ability. I mean, he's doing the exact same things as Nebuchadnezzar did. He goes and tries to get the enchanters and the magicians to tell him what's going on. And then, surprise, he's let down because they cannot figure it out. And then the both of them hear from the Lord and the prophet Daniel. Now, we'll get to Daniel's portion next week. But what I want to focus on this week is the reality that pride, which is at root in all hearts, okay? Pride, the reality of pride is that it manifests itself continually, okay? Even in the face of God's supremacy being made known, it repeats itself. I mean, the story really begs the question, if what happened to Nebuchadnezzar was true, right, and it wasn't that long ago between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, if what happened to Nebuchadnezzar was true, why is this guy so bold to repeat the offense? I mean, if God completely wiped Nebuchadnezzar out, I mean, humbled him, you remember that in chapter 4? Brought him to his knees, brought him into this hippie-looking beast of a man, right? I mean, just took his pride away. He just crushed him. And then you got this guy who's right after Nebuchadnezzar doing the same thing. Like, he did not learn that you don't put your hand on the oven, right? You learn that as a kid, right? You put your hand on the stovetop, it hurts, you don't do it again. This guy just, he's doing it again. I mean, there's really not an argument here that he forgot. Some people have said, oh, he maybe just forgot about Nebuchadnezzar, or he didn't know about it. I'm like, how do you not know about this? God manifests his glory so clearly and mightily in Nebuchadnezzar's life. I mean, the time span between the two, it's roughly between President Obama and the first Bush in presidency. And many of us remember President Bush in the office, right? Some of you maybe voted for him or didn't vote for him. Some of you remember things he did or should have done. I mean, I was like 4, so I don't really remember, but there's probably a lot of you that do. That's not the point. The point is, how could someone so close to Nebuchadnezzar's story act out against the very same God who brought King Nebuchadnezzar to nothing? I mean, with the way that chapter 4 ends on a high note, just look at verse 37, chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Close chapter, begin next story. He does something stupid. It's like, what is his motive? What is his reasoning behind this? Is he challenging God Almighty? It's like, oh, really, Nebuchadnezzar? God can humble anyone. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take those things associated with him, and I'm going to toast them to these idols. Is he challenging Yahweh? Calling him out to make himself known? On December 28th, 1908, almost 100 years ago, over 100 years ago, rather, in the Italian city of Messina, an earthquake rolled through the city and killed and destroyed. It killed 84,000 people. Try to wrap your brain around that. That's tough. 84,000 people died at this earthquake. Messina, Italy, 1908. 3 days before that, there was a group of irreligious people in this city who published in this very famous paper, very famous journal in that city, sort of a mocking parody. So this is Christmas, okay? December 25th. And I'm assuming it has to do with Jesus, obviously, and his birth and him being the Savior, because in this irreligious parody, they mock God. And this is true. They actually say, make yourself known by sending an earthquake. They wrote that. And in 3 days, one came. Now, just a little caveat, I'm not saying that every crazy thing like an earthquake or a tornado that rips through more is God's judgment, okay? I'm not going to be that guy that makes that claim. Every time a tornado rolls through more, God's trying to take out some cult, right? And I've heard people say that. I'm not making that case, but I'm also not saying the other thing, that if if you want to challenge God and call him out that he won't do anything, I don't want to be that guy, okay? And if you want to try it, just let me know, ring me up, tell me, and then I will get out of Dodge, okay? I'm going to go out of state for a few weeks while you challenge Yahweh, while you challenge God Almighty to make himself known, okay? So there's sort of extremes on both sides. Again, I'm not saying that if an earthquake rolls through a city, that is obviously and always God's judgment upon people's profanity. But what is it happening here? What is Belshazzar doing? He's challenging God Almighty, right? And so whatever his propaganda is, ultimately, we are seeing the theme of humanity surface once more in Daniel. Namely, that pride, because it is at root in our hearts, it overflows in the profaning of the supremacy of God. And we saw that in Nebuchadnezzar's actions all throughout. When pride, which is at root in our hearts, begins to overflow, it profanes the supremacy of God. And so really where I want to go, this is super simple. As we're processing this story together, I want to ask the question, can we relate to this guy? Can we relate to Belshazzar? I mean, a guy who sought to offend the supremacy of God, despite the miraculous work of God in the judgment and the humility and the repentance and the forgiveness of Nebuchadnezzar. Can we relate to him? Because if you're anything like me, by instinct alone, okay, just how you are instinctively, this is how I am, I read a story like this with its ridiculousness, like who would do that? And I instantly don't apply it to me. I hardly see myself in this guy. It's like, I'm not that dumb. I'm not going to challenge God Almighty, you know? But hopefully as we process it, just really simply this morning, I think we are more like him than we care to admit. So let's move on. Let's look at the offense. So this kind of, just the way I was processing it this week, there's this great offense and then the response, okay? The offense and then the response. That's what we're going to do. And I think it reveals what's at the heart of man, and then it reveals what God does, okay? So big deal. I mean, he steals some cups, or he uses some cups and utensils. It says it in the text. He uses these vessels. I mean, why is he in the hot seat? You know, why didn't Nebuchadnezzar get the hit? If you remember back in Daniel 1, you remember this? The very opening of the book, it was Nebuchadnezzar who plundered Jerusalem. It was King Nebuchadnezzar who took people of Israel and put them in captivity. Remember that? He's the one that actually stole these vessels in the first place. I mean, at best, Belshazzar, he's making good use of them. I mean, all they're doing is sitting up on a shelf, probably collecting dust with all the other religious relics that they've plundered. You know, they're not doing much. And he's like, you know what? Yeah, let's throw a party and let's use these things. It'll be fun. I mean, at least he's making use of them, right? Well, there's sort of a key in chapter 1, verse 2. You can turn there if you want, but it's really profound, and I'm not going to go down that route for very long. It's just a little caveat. God gave them over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Just try to wrap your brains around that for a second. This is revealing God in charge and in control of this entire story. He gives them into their hands, knowing full well that in his foreknowledge, he could see that Belshazzar one day would use them to profane his name. And all this, in a nutshell, is a plan for God to reveal his glory. Again, that is a side note, and that is probably like 12 sermons. But we're not going to get there. I had to make that point, okay? God is in control of this whole story at every angle. What I want to know is why these vessels are so important. Why are they so special that God is angry and he comes to Belshazzar? I mean, were they magical? Were they mystical? You know, if you rubbed them, a prophet would pop out. And so it was really not a good idea if some foreign kingdom had this. This is for the plan of Israel. Is it that? I mean, were they more like, you know, the Goblet of Fire in Harry Potter or the Holy Grail in Indiana Jones? It's not that. I mean, was it because they were precious, made out of gold and silver, you know? Really valuable, really rare, and they belonged to God, and he didn't have a good enough insurance policy on them, and it didn't cover wine, you know, and using it for wine, so he's like, okay, I gotta step in, gotta intervene, don't use them. It's none of that. It's not because they were mystical, it's not because they were extremely rare and valuable, it's because of what they represented. The vessels were important because of what they represented. They represented the presence of God. If you remember, in the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people. I use the word differently, okay? You remember the Ark of the Covenant, right? Well, that's an Indiana Jones too, right? I'm on an Indiana Jones kick. What happens when the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant? Is God like, hey, what's up? Let's hang out, you know? No, God is like wiping people out, taking them out. And they're like, okay, I'm done. Take this back. Thank you. Because they were profaning the presence of God. They were profaning the supremacy of God. And we can get into that. And there's a lot involved with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, with the temple and the curtain and the sacrifice keeping. And yeah, it's really important to remember that, you know. And we could dwell on that all day, what the new covenant is like and how we are the vessels and how we are the temple of the Lord. But in this context, in the story, it's just really important to know that he's profaning the presence of God Almighty. He's blaspheming the presence of God Almighty. And he knows this. Belshazzar knows this full on well. He's not forgotten. It's not that he didn't know. He's trying to call God out, make himself known. If you're so great, God, watch this, you know? So can we relate to that? Can we relate to that? I mean, arguably, we're not a people who are seeking to offend the presence of God. We're not seeking to profane the supremacy of God. So can we relate to this guy, Belshazzar? That's a question I was processing this week. And again, if you're like me, surface level reading, you're like, this guy's an idiot. He is dumb. Like, I cannot believe he did that in light of what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Didn't he learn his lesson? And again, I think this text is revealing more about our condition than we probably want to admit. We're not an admitting kind of people by nature. So let's get into the response. So we have this great offense, Belshazzar profaning the supremacy of God by taking that which is associated with him and toasting it to these other idol fake gods. And right out of the gate, it's obvious that God is responding to the profaning of his supremacy. Okay? We see that. Verse 5, the fingers of a human hand. Now he responds in a really peculiar way, okay? And just to keep us all on the same page and be clear, it wasn't the wine that caused him to see the floating hand, all right? Although that is like true of 99.99% of all other floating hand seeing. Sorry, officer, I had some to drink, but that floating hand told me to go that way and drive, so I did it. It's the floating hand's fault. I mean, that doesn't work in any other case, okay? This is God Almighty intervening, responding to the profaning of his supremacy, and really, at this point in Daniel, we shouldn't be at all surprised at what God does. I mean, we should be veterans of the odd, right? I mean, there's dreams and interpretations of dreams. There's guys being thrown into fire and they're fine. There's a guy who gets turned into a hippie-looking beast of a man. Like, there's a lot of odd things that happen in the book of Daniel. So we should be fine with this. What we need to focus on is the fact that God does respond, that he does respond to the profaning of his name. He does respond to the blaspheming of his supremacy. So let's not spend any time trying to figure out why he does it this way, why he has to use a floating human hand to write on a wall to make his point. Now, if you're like me, you're perhaps like, okay, wait a minute. If God responds to the profaning of his name, why doesn't he do it more like this? This is so much more effective, you know? I mean, if he would write right on that wall right now, it would change everything. My whole perspective would change, okay? So-and-so that I've been preaching at for decades would get it, right? I mean, why doesn't he respond more like this today? Why aren't there more dreams and interpreters of dreams? And if you're like me, you process, has he given up? You know, has he had a little bit too much of us? His people don't get it. Like, I am doing all of these crazy things and they still act out in the prideful rebellions. I'm done. I'm just going to hang up the gavel for a bit. You know, there are people that make that argument from the silence of God, seemingly. And we'll get to that here in a second. We'll process that question here in a second. Let's just bench it for a moment. I'm returning to the question, can we relate? Do we relate to this guy? Because what I don't want is for us to look at Belshazzar and say, how could he? How could he repeat this offense? After all that God had done to reveal himself in this kingdom, how could he be so foolish to repeat the offense? I don't want us to look at it and marvel at his foolishness without marveling at our own. Okay? And really, honestly, I think the best way to do this is to steer us away, probably the way the Apostle Paul would do it. I think, I'm going on a limb here, but I think if he was using this story, I think he would be the first in this room to be on his knees weeping because of how he sees himself in this man. And I think the best way to do this is to steer us away like he does in Romans 2. So if you would, turn with me, Romans chapter 2 really quick. And as you're turning there, just kind of a setting up of Romans, arguably the flagship letter of the Apostle Paul. In the first chapter, he starts to unfold, in a nutshell, the wrath of God towards people who, much like Belshazzar, profane the supremacy of God. Okay? How does he do this? Or how do they do this, rather? How do they profane the supremacy of God? Look at verse 25, chapter 1. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So here's the profaning of the supremacy of God, okay? This denying of what is so clearly evident, and he says that in the first chapter. It is so evident throughout the world, and people know it. There is no argument of forgetfulness. There is no argument of not knowing the glory of God. And so what Paul does is he gets all the way down the list in chapter 1, okay, of all the ways that the profaning of his supremacy fleshes itself out, and then he does what he famously does. He pauses. He anticipates what we would be thinking, what the recipients would be thinking. And then he writes what for us is chapter 2. Again, he doesn't write in chapters, but chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Do you see what Paul's doing here? Okay, he lists, as it were, in chapter 1, objectively, the profaning of God's supremacy, and then he switches the focus around to you. He goes from there, out in the objective, and comes into the subjective with chapter 2. And really, just, guys, that's super simple how I want to apply this. I don't want us to look at Daniel 5 and be marveled at how Belshazzar acts just like Nebuchadnezzar without us first processing how we act like them. And that's kind of wordy, but and it's really because of the names. I probably should just call them King Nebi and King Bel or Belsh. I don't want us to just look at this and go, man, I'm so glad I'm not like that. I'm so glad I would not do that stupidity. What should strike us is not how similar Belshazzar is to Nebuchadnezzar, but how similar we are to them. Now you're probably saying, wait a minute. I told you I would never do this. I would never take anything associated with God Almighty and profane his presence by dipping it or toasting it to something else. And to which I'm like, are we not the vessels themselves? If you want to draw that line, that parallel, I mean, in the New Testament, are we not arguably called the vessels of God, the ambassadors of Christ, the temple of the Spirit? Are we not, in an arguable sense, the presence of the Lord in this world? And then we're going to sit here and say we don't wrestle against flesh and blood in such a way that we would profane his supremacy. I think the preferring of anything to God is exactly how we wrestle against this. So I think we do. I think we do relate on a massive scale to Belshazzar. So returning to that question, why doesn't he respond this way? Like I said, there's a blank wall right there. Write it out, Lord. I would get it, you know. Why doesn't he respond this way? Because he's responded in his son. Why do we even have to ask that question? He has responded in his son. I mean, you think a hand floating, writing on a wall is peculiar. What about the God-man coming to earth? What about God himself coming, taking on flesh, living a perfect, sinless life, and going to a cross for that which he created? Us. Isn't that a little bit more peculiar? Isn't that a little bit more odd, in a sense, than a floating hand? We don't even have to ask the question why he doesn't respond this way. He has responded in his son to the profaning of his supremacy. And this is where I want this message to land on us today. I want us to see how the profaning of God's supremacy, okay, we have the profaning of his name, pride, right? The overflow of pride is preferring anything to God and profaning his supremeness and his righteous judgment, okay? Both of them colliding in the Son. Both of them meet in their climax on Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, can we all process that together? Like, that is the climax of my pride, is Jesus on the cross. And so I say, if you put your trust in Jesus, if you put your hope in Jesus, essentially the cup, the vessel that is being filled to the brim with the judgment that is meant for your sin is passed to Jesus on the cross. And he drinks the whole thing. That's why the gospel is so scandalous. That's why the gospel is so peculiar and odd and ridiculous. Because Jesus, the God himself, takes on what we deserved. And you return to that Romans 2 passage where Paul is just, I mean, you can feel the energy. And he says, do you not know that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? I.e., his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And for me, it's a really haunting picture to see verse 5 as a reality of chapter 2, Romans. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. And it's just, to me, a picture of the filling of the cup, filling of that vessel with God's righteous judgment. And so it may seem as if God is absent and is done and not going to respond to the profaning of his name. But in all actuality, can we not say, based on his word, that he is storing up? There will be no wrong, there will be no profaning of his supremacy that will go unnoticed, that will go unchecked. And so we, as New Testament people, we throw ourselves upon Jesus. We thrust ourselves upon the mercy of Christ on the cross. Living in Moore, Oklahoma, I'm a little shocked by tornadoes. I don't know why. Something about Moore, right? No. I've obsessed over checking the radars from all the news stations. And I'm just kind of in a season of like high anxiety, high fear tornadoes, because they're freaky, right? And for me, there's few things that I've been through that capture the kind of fear of seeing your town's name on that radar and under the red, highly dangerous. But then there's something so, like, you know, it's the sigh of relief when your name is not there anymore, when the storm dissipates or it moves in somebody else's problem, right? Or the name's there, but then it's gone, right? Or the storm passes and you made it. That sense of relief, you know what I'm talking about. Just try to picture with me that magnified to the infinite degree is what it's like to have the wrath of God on you because of your impenitent hearts removed and placed on Jesus. I know we have a hard time grasping that. We have a hard time grasping what it's like to have the wrath of God removed. But all I can do is herald. All I can do is proclaim what Christ has done. That's all I have. I mean, I cannot say anything other than the glory of the cross is your rescue from your own profaning of his supremacy. So just in closing, as the guys come up to lead us, just process this with me. The idea that Christ, the infinitely good, the infinitely perfect Son of God, has come for you. He has come and he died on the cross that you might be set free from your own profaning of his name.